Let's get underway. Now let me just respond to our dear Canadian pastor. Are there any questions as it relates to what we have done thus far in my sessions as something that we'd be dealing with as far as that's concerned? Pastor. Second Kings chapter 16, verse 6. Is that what you have? Yep. You search it and it wasn't there? Well, you don't have, I mean, Paul's translation of King James uses it. Good enough for Paul, man, it's good enough for me. Yep, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6. And at that time, king of Syria recovered Elath to Syria and drove the Jews. That's the, I'm not sure what the translation you might be using, but in the original Hebrew, and I'm not trying to be funny or sarcastic, that's what it says, uses the word Jews. What? Is that a French translation you're using, Pastor? It's the what? ESV. Jews. That's the men of Judah. Somebody else have? You have a question, Pastor? Somebody else have any question on the time we spent together already? Okay, we want to move now into the second session and look at the establishment of the Jewish people. Father Abraham will be the father, the founder of the Jewish faith, and then his son Isaac will continue that heritage, and his grandson Jacob would continue that heritage with the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to go into that in this session, but next, but with the Abrahamic covenant confirmed to both Abraham's son and his grandson as we move ahead. You might remember that we looked in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis for the way and God's plan for nations as they come into existence in the very beginning, 4,500 years ago, after the flood. There is a genealogy in chapter 10 for Shem, but also another genealogy in chapter 11 for Shem, starting in verse 10. And as you continue down through verse 10, you see in verse 26 that Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. And this is the birth in Ur of the Chaldees of Abram. And it continues on through there. Abram takes a wife for himself, Sarai. And in verse 30, but Sarai was barren and she had no child. So we see in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, Abraham coming on the scene, of course, called Abram in the very beginning, before God gave him something special, a special gift in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, actually a token of the fact that the covenant had been made with him. And when we come there, I'll point that out to you. But Abraham comes on the scene, and he's going to leave Ur of the Chaldees, where he was living. In verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. Now, that's where Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is going to flee to in fear of his own life when he has manipulated, so he thought he had to, his twin brother Esau. That's up in modern-day Turkey. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In chapter 12, we're now going to see Abraham making his way from Ur of the Chaldees. I don't have a map. You don't happen to have a map on there that you could throw up of the Middle East, do you, at all? Let's see if you can. The map that I have at home is one from Megiddo, and it's just the greatest thing to point out If you can pull a map up, I'll show him. If you can't, don't worry about it, Chad. I should have alerted you before. But if you have a map in the back of your Bible, or if you can picture in your mind geographically how the Middle East is, if I was looking at, let's say, at this screen right here, we would talk about the Mediterranean being over here on the left side of the screen to the west. We would talk about over here would be the area of Iraq. And in Iraq, you have Babylon, and then you have Ur of the Chaldees. And then you have the Euphrates River going somewhat northwest up over the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent would be the location of modern-day Syria. And then he would come down from Syria into Israel, coming by Beth-El and making his way onto Hebron. Now, let me just show you something. Look up here. I know you can't see anything, but imagine in your eye. Here over here is Iraq. Here is Jerusalem over here in Hebron, where Abraham's going. Up here is the Fertile Crescent, where he's going to travel over as he goes up the Euphrates River. What is interesting, now we got the map, can you pull it this way? Well, let me see. Yeah, pull it down here just a second. Okay, Iraq, they don't have the rivers here, but notice this is the way he goes. He leaves here, about Ur of the Chaldees, and he goes up here into Syria and then comes down into Israel. Now, the most direct route would be from here across the desert into Hebron. But instead, he goes up the Euphrates River. The question has been asked, why would Abraham make that journey the long way? There's two reasons. Number one, the population was along the Euphrates River because of the vegetation and the water supply that they would have to have. You start going across the desert, you have to carry all your water. And so they would travel the Euphrates River. That would be the population area of that part of the world at that time in history, 4,000 years ago. It would also be the way that they could stay alive, sustain life through the foods, because all the agricultural areas would be along the Euphrates River because of the water they would receive. And then we go up to the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent speaks for itself. That is a very beautiful, agricultural area up there. Then they'd make their way down into Israel. The reason that God wanted him to go that way is because of the fact he wanted him to give testimony along the way. Remember what I told you the four purposes were this morning for the Jewish people? Give testimony to the reality of a pure, perfect, holy God. To give testimony of the blessing received when you're obedient to that true, perfect, holy God. All right? And bring forth the word of God. Though he wasn't bringing forth written word of God, he was given the spoken word of God. And along the way, he continued to give testimony of what God was doing in his own life. He believed God, and he obeyed God, and he came into the land that God was going to promise to him and his descendants. God wanted him to give testimony of that along the way. And so Abraham is now, he's going to be set aside as that peculiar people, as that people above all people, as that kingdom of priests, as that holy nation that the Lord is going to use. Thus, the longer journey instead of the straight across shortest journey to get into the land that God had promised the Jewish people. This is the 12th chapter then of the book of Genesis and Abraham. When you look at the son of Abraham, you have the first son, chapter 16, which is Ishmael, not the son of promise, but instead a son that was given to him because his wife went against biblical directive. Genesis chapter 2 laid out the plan, God's plan for marriage. And Abraham went against that and had a sexual relationship with Hagar, ending up with Ishmael being born. Ishmael is not the father of the Arab world. Ishmael is the father of the Islamic world. Muhammad having made the statement in the 6th century that he was the direct descendant of Ishmael. We're not going to study Islam. I have a whole 5-hour series on that if you're interested. But the character of Ishmael, the culture that he brought forth to Arabia, resulted in Ishmael, not fathering the Arab world, but fathering the Islamic world, and of course Muhammad giving testimony of that actual event happening. Over here in the 21st chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the birth of Isaac. And Isaac is going to be the son of promise. God is going to continue the heritage he is promising to Abraham through Isaac. In fact, he confirms the Abrahamic covenant to him. Go to the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis just for a moment, in verses 1 and 2. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, by the way, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. I told you there were a number of those throughout all of the book of the Old Testament, but as well in the New Testament, there was even some pre-appearances of Jesus Christ. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down unto Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And so the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant was now passed along to the son of promise of Abraham, and we see the beginning of the patriarchs coming into place for the Jewish people, Abraham and Isaac, the first two of the three patriarchs. Go to the 36th chapter. In the 25th chapter of Genesis, Jacob is born. And in the 36th chapter of the book, we see the promise that God is going to give, 35th chapter, and in verse 12, the promise that God is going to extend that Abrahamic covenant to his Abraham's grandson as well. Verse 12, chapter 35, verse 12, in the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So we now have the three men, the patriarchs of the Jewish people, having confirmation that God made the promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, but it's going to be to all of the patriarchs. So these three are established as the leader. It's interesting to note that Abraham was a Gentile before he fathered the Jewish people. One of my favorite stories is how I was using opportunity evangelism at one time. I love opportunity evangelism. What it is if you have an opportunity, somebody says something, it'll give you an open door to talk about the Lord, you start doing it. If you don't have an opportunity, you make it and you start doing it. For example, people blow smoke on me and I can't stand smoking. I just can't stand it, especially when people blow smoke on me. And whenever somebody does that, I have a little poem I always give them. I say, hey, I see you smoke. I chew. If you don't blow smoke on me, I won't spit on you. And it opens up an opportunity to at least talk about something. But I was on a boat on the Sea of Galilee called the Jesus Boat. We were traveling across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a mixture of Jews and Christians on the boat. And there was a rather robust lady in front of me, a Jewish mama. I don't know what you conjure up in your mind when you hear Jewish mama, but if you looked in the dictionary, her picture would have been there. Loud, proud, and big. And there she was, and she'd been listening to me, and she finally got fed up, and she looked up at me and said, I don't know what's wrong with you Christians. I said, what do you mean, ma'am? She said, don't you know the first Christian was a Jew? I said, that's right. You go back to the book of Acts, first 20 years of the church, only Jews came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I said, wow, that's good. I'm going to use that. Man, thank you. That's great. Boy, she really was soaking in the pride then. She was so proud of herself sitting there, and I let her soak and simmer for about 10 minutes. I looked up at her, and I said, I don't know what's wrong with you Jews. She said, what do you mean, young man? I said, don't you know the first Jew was a Gentile? He was. Well, how did that happen? She said, glad you asked me, lady. And I took her to the Word of God. Indeed, Abraham was a Gentile. And God is going to make him the father of a very special people, his people. Isn't that interesting how God does that? Sovereign selection, it's what it's called. When you look at the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis, Ishmael is the firstborn. In Middle Eastern tradition, the firstborn receives the blessing, receives the birthright. But that's not going to be the case in the life of Ishmael. Instead, he will be the son that's passed over to the secondborn son, Isaac. Again, sovereign selection, he chooses the secondborn to continue on the heritage of the Jewish people. That will be repeated again in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. Esau is the firstborn of the twin boys of Isaac and Rebekah, howbeit only by a body length, really, because Jacob had his hand on the heel of Esau when he came out of his mother's womb. But again, sovereign selection. It's an interesting verse in the Malachi, which says in chapter 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. The Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Romans deals with that also. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's chapter 9, verse 13. In verse 14, he responds to the question, probably, what? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. And you go back up to verse 10 of chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and he said, no, Rebekah, when she had these boys in their womb before they were ever born, before they ever did anything, God selected the secondborn to receive the blessing and the birthright. Now, what's so interesting in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, God told Rebekah that was going to happen. She was praying, why are these boys struggling within my womb? And the Lord says, there's two manner of people in your womb. There'll be two nations that come out of your womb. And the elder will serve the younger. Oh, manipulating Jacob didn't need to do it. And his mother, Rebekah, who was just as manipulating, they didn't need to do that. God had already given her the promise. You know, sometimes we're that way, are we not? God gives us a promise, we forget about it, and go and do our own thing. Anyway, God passes along to the grandson now this same confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, I'll make a nation from you. And of course, to be a nation, you have to have a land. And so this is established. Everything is underway. Now, what I'm going to do for the rest of this time of our study together, I want you to put your seatbelts on because I'm going to go through the history of the Jewish people in the Bible. And I want you to, you're going to have to read all of these books later. But I'm going to point out to you, and I'm going to go fairly quickly. I'm going to go through almost chapter by chapter in some books, but every book all the way to 2 Kings, and then I'll go over to the prophetic books and then on into the New Testament itself. So I'm going to go and show you the highlights of what I want you to know. And you're going to do a paper for me regurgitating what I'm giving you. These are the highlights I want you to talk about and discuss. Somebody said, oh, it's so difficult. I can write a 5-page paper. How in the world could I write a 15 or 20-page paper? Well, just take notes down good. And, you know, I'm going to give you about 22 books of the Bible here in just a few moments. One page per book would, you know, be pretty good for you. Here we go. Chapter 12, we see Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. God's going to bring him into the promised land. He's going to bring him into a location. We'll see where it is in chapter 13. But he gives him the Abrahamic covenant. I'll not go into the Abrahamic covenant. We'll do that again. But just notice what is said here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What is he going to do? He's going to give him a land. I'll bring you into a land that I will show unto thee, and I will make you a nation. Let me remind you of something. You're not a nation, really, unless you have a piece of real estate. You can have a people, you can have a political structure, but unless you have a piece of real estate, you're not truly a nation. So God takes care of that right up front here as he starts to give him the covenant, the promise of what he's going to do for him. That will be completed when we get to chapter 15. In chapter 13, we see Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he's going to bring his nephew Lot along with him. And in fact, he's going to go to where he's going to live. Look at verse 18. Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Moreh, which is in Hebron. I know it's spelled H-E-B-R-O-N, but in the Hebrew, the B has a V sound, so it's Hebron to announce the name of this community properly. And he came to Hebron and built there an altar unto the Lord. Hebron is the original Jewish community in the land of promise that God promised to give Abraham. It is the second most sacred piece of real estate in all of the world for the Jewish people. Today, Hebron is located 38 miles southwest of downtown Jerusalem. It has a Jewish population of about 700 people, a Palestinian terrorist population of about 125,000 people. The Jewish people are under jeopardy of their life almost on a 24/7 basis. But this was the original Jewish community, the first community established 4,000 years ago. And here the text tells us that's where Abraham went, put up an altar, and started to raise his family. Also in chapter 14, we see that he's going to be called a Hebrew. Look at verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. That's the very first time the word Hebrew is used in the Bible, and that is what Abraham is referred to as. In the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the appearance of Melchizedek, the king priest from Salem. And when you look over into the book of Psalm chapter 72, Psalm 76, verse 2, Salem is identified as Jerusalem. Melchizedek appears here. He never had a beginning, never had an ending. I believe that Melchizedek is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Aaronian order, but after the order of Melchizedek. We see Melchizedek the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, we see the Abrahamic covenant and what the Lord is going to do for Abraham. He promises him. And notice what it says here in verse 5. And he brought me forth abroad, and he said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be as the stars that he can see in the heavens. Now, there are many, many more stars than the naked eye can see. But all the stars that he could see, that would be the number of the Jewish people. And it's been estimated you can probably see maybe several million stars in the heavenly, so this promise would be able to be fulfilled. He didn't have a telescope. He didn't have anything to see beyond what we can see in the heavens on a wonderfully clear, beautiful night. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. This is the salvation of Abraham. And then he says in verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee up from Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? And he said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a covenant. And this is described here, what is called a blood covenant. He's going to take a heifer, a goat, and a ram. He's going to cut them in the midst. He's going to lay them out in the field right there. And then he's going to take a dove, he's going to take a turtle dove and a young pigeon and lay them out. Look up here, if you will, just for a second. He splits asunder a goat, a ram, and a heifer. They're all 3 years of age. He has them separated like this there in the field. He takes a turtle dove and he takes a pigeon and he lays them there as well. And he says to him, I'm going to make a blood covenant with you. And he's going to walk through it. Now, I'm not going to get into the Abrahamic covenant, but I just want to show you what he does. The Abrahamic covenant is going to be confirmed here by Jesus Christ. This is the Son of God, a pre-incarnate appearance. A blood covenant is where you take these animals, after you split them asunder, you put yourself arm in arm with your person that you're making the promise to, and you walk between the animals, and as you walk between the animals, you make the statement to the one you've made the promise to, if I break this promise, you can cut me asunder just like these animals are. And that's the blood covenant, and that's what they were supposed to do. But what happened? The Lord said, I don't need Abraham. This is an unconditional covenant. And he put him to sleep, and he went to sleep, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. He's not going to be able to walk through. I'm just going to give you a little sidebar here. Look at verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict thee for 400 years. Guess what? Prophecy of Abraham going into his Jewish people into Egypt. His grandson Jacob would take him over there. The prophecy was made. Now, look here. Oh, by the way, in the fourth generation, you shall hither come back again. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. Boy, that's Jesus Christ. And he goes between those animals cut asunder, and he makes the promise, the unconditional covenant, the promise of what I'm going to do for you. And he describes what he's going to give him, the land. Remember, you're not a nation unless you have a land. And he's going to give him the land. And he describes the land. This is one of 38 locations in the Bible that gives the biblical borders of Israel. You'll notice that it's how it starts here. And in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto him, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. Let me again, if you got that map, pull that map up there, if you will, just for a second. I'm not sure if I can illustrate it or not. But the river of Egypt is the Nile River coming down through here. That means he's going to give him half of Egypt. He's going to give him all of Israel going up the Mediterranean coast, all of Lebanon, all of Syria up here to the river Euphrates, coming across, taking in half of Iraq, all of Jordan, and then coming down here and circling back around and taking in three quarters of Saudi Arabia. Paying attention to what I said? Half of Egypt, all of Israel, all of Jordan, all of Lebanon, all of Syria, three quarters of Iraq, I forgot Kuwait, all of Kuwait, and three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. That's what God's promised to give him as a nation in the Abrahamic covenant. That's the land he's going to get. Maybe you understand now the problem in the Middle East. Chapter 16 is Ishmael, and not the son of promise, but a son who's going to be a wild man and father the Islamic world. Chapter 17, the Lord is going to appear to Abraham, and he's going to tell him about his son Ishmael and his son Isaac. I want you to notice something that he says to Ishmael. He's talking to Isaac about Isaac as well, but let me show you what he says as far as Ishmael is concerned. Verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I make him fruitful, and multiply him with exceedingly 12 princes shall he begot, and I will make him a great nation. Singular, not the father of many nations, one nation, one nation. We'll see where he goes. Chapter 18, Jesus Christ, again in a pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham. He's going to do more confirmation on the Abrahamic covenant. Two angels are with him in chapter 18. Chapter 19, Jesus Christ goes back to the heavenlies, the two angels. Where do they go? Into Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, these two angels have taken on the form of men. They go into Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot comes out and says, hey, come to my house. Let me wash your feet. Let my wife fix you something to eat. These were either men, angels in the form of men, or there were two sets of feet walking down the street with an esophagus, intestines, and a stomach hanging in midair, because they were going to have their feet washed and they were going to have a meal at Lot's house. These were men, the Sodomites. I don't call them homosexuals. I call them what the Bible calls them. The Sodomites wanted to have a relationship, a sexual relationship with these men. In other words, angels, listen to me, could have been the attraction for a physical relationship. We'll come back to that in just a bit. That's chapter 19. Chapter 21, we see the birth of Isaac. And how important that is, because that's the fulfillment of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a sign that that is going to be the case. Chapter 22, Abraham offers Isaac as his only son, that is the son of promise. He offers him, and God intercedes and gives him a substitute. It's a ram caught in the thicket. You've read the story. I'm just rehearsing. I want you to know where these locations are. I want you to be able, when you have finished this course, if somebody says, hey, where did old Abraham offer Isaac instead of Ishmael? That's what the Islamic world says. That black stone in the middle called the Kaaba, where the Muslims will circle around during their pilgrimage, their Hajj into Mecca. That's where they say Abraham offered Ishmael. How do we refute that? The Word of God refutes that. Chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, the offering of Isaac by Abraham, not Ishmael. Chapter 23, we find that Sarah dies, and he has to have a burial site for Sarah. Okay, what does he do? He goes to Hebron. That's where the first Jewish community was put in place. He goes to Hebron, and he approaches the Jebusites that are there for the purpose of being able to purchase a place to bury his wife. Well, one of them steps up and says, I've got a cave. Would you be interested in that? And Abraham said, I surely would. They offered him Machpelah Cave, which is the second holiest site in all of creation for the Jewish people. It's in the center of Hebron. I have a number of videos back there that will show you Machpelah Cave. Jimmy and I and Judy have gone right into the entrance, into the location of the cave itself. And that's where, verse 19, and after this, Abram buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah in Hebron, the land of Canaan. By the way, let me show you something. Verse 16, and Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heath, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchants. He paid cash money for the cave. Cash money for the cave. Want to see the title deed to that cave? I'm holding it in my hand right here. The Word of God. That's their possession. And the Palestinians are trying to keep the Jews from even going there to worship, much less possess that piece of real estate. The second most sacred piece of real estate in all of creation for the Jewish people, and they can't even go there to worship today, the Machpelah Cave. And Abraham paid cash money. When you read about David, he purchased a threshing floor from Ornan the Jebusite, and he paid cash money for that. David said, I'm not going to offer a sacrifice without paying money. That's the most sacred piece of real estate. The location of the Ornan the threshing floor is underneath that Dome of the Rock. It was the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Now back to the book of Genesis. Let's continue on. Chapter 24, Isaac takes a bride. She's a Syrian girl named Rebekah. Chapter 25, it's a record of what Abraham is going to do with Ishmael, what the Lord's going to do with him, but also with Isaac. Chapter 25, verse 19, we see that Isaac is 40 years of age when he marries Rebekah. He wants to have a child like his mother. She has a barren womb. Isaac goes to the Lord, asks him to open the womb of Rebekah. You got to watch how you pray, because he was praying for one son, got two sons instead. You can overpray, so be very careful. And now these boys are in her womb. Notice what it says. I talked about this before, verse 22. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. That's key. Where the Palestinian people come from is right here. This is the genesis of the Palestinian people. They are not Philistines. They are the descendants of Esau. That's another study for another time, but this is the origin of the Palestinian people. Two nations are in thy womb. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the nation of Israel. Esau had 12 sons, and as you follow them through and trace through the word, they are the Palestinian people of today. What does he say? The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And the text tells us what happens here as far as that's concerned. 26th chapter, a reconfirmation of the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. 27th chapter, we see that what is going to happen here is that the blessing supposedly to go to Esau, the firstborn, is going to be given through Isaac because he's almost totally blind at the time. And, you know, conniving Jacob dresses up like his brother, gets the venison stew from his mother and gives it to his dad. And his dad, Isaac, gives him the blessing. And then Esau comes back. He wants a blessing. Look at verse 38. And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing? My father, bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. That's basically exegeted. He was throwing a temper tantrum. So Isaac said, okay, I'll give you a blessing. Verse 40, by thy sword shall thou live, and thou shalt serve thy brother. And when it comes to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And Esau, notice this, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. And there it is. That's the beginning of what's going to be taking place down throughout history. From the 28th chapter, to the 36th chapter, we see where Jacob flees into Turkey to be with his uncle, his mother's brother. And there, of course, he meets two sisters, Leah and Rachel. He marries them and will have 11 of his 12 sons while he's there in that part of the world. He figures that after so many years and having 12 sons and with marriage with these two ladies, these two sisters, he can come back to Israel. He makes his way back to Israel. He comes, as he's coming back into the land, he figures his brother Esau has settled down some. He comes by the Jabbok River, chapter 32 of the book of Genesis, and there he has a wrestling match all night with Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He wrestles all night. The Lord is there defeating him, basically, and Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you give me something. So he said, okay, I'll give you two things. He struck his thigh so he would limp for the rest of his life. Why did he go for his thigh? Thigh's the strongest muscle in your body. It's 10 times stronger than any muscle. He went to the strongest part of Jacob's body and struck the thigh to make him limp for the rest of his life. And then he said, I'm going to change your name. No longer is your name going to be Jacob, but it's going to be Israel, which means I will fight for you. Here the conniver, the manipulator, who fought his own battles, God says now through Jesus, I will fight your battles. You don't worry about it. Chapter 35, he brings his wife over to his wife Rachel over to Bethlehem Ephrata, and there she gives birth to his 12th son, and she dies in childbirth. This is where Rachel gives birth to Benjamin, the 12th of the 12 sons. Just a point of information here. Notice what happens after he buries her. In verse 20, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave, even unto today. And that's an absolute truth because Rachel's grave is marked in Bethlehem today. Every Jewish woman on a yearly basis makes a pilgrimage to Rachel's tomb there in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrata. There's two Bethlehems in Israel. Bethlehem Ephrata, which is down near Jerusalem. Bethlehem Zebulun, which is up near Nazareth. And that's why the emphasis on Bethlehem Ephrata. But I just want you to notice, I'm not going to go into it, but I wanted you to notice something. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Migdal, for tower in Hebrew, Edar. The Tower of the Flock. And that's where Jesus Christ is going to be born. When you look at Micah 5:2, it says in Bethlehem Ephrata. When you look at 4:8, it says at Migdal Adar. That's a two-stone tower, two-story stone tower, where the priest in the shepherd's fields that night would look over their sheep. And the Bible says that the angel said to the shepherds, and those weren't little 12-year-old boys, they were all priestly shepherds, because all those sheep in the shepherd's field in Bethlehem were taken to the temple 3 miles away to be sacrificed. That was the holding pen for the sacrificial lambs. The angel said to the shepherds, those 30-year-old men or better, you're going to find this newborn babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. You know where they went? Immediately. The text says in Luke chapter 2, with haste they went to the spot, and they found Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a manger. Oh, because that's what they did when they birthed those new lambs. They would take them out of the womb of the mother's lamb, the lamb's mother, and wrap it in the swaddling clothes and lay it up in a manger till it calmed down. And that's why Jesus was there. He's a sacrificial lamb at Migdol Adar. It's in the fields of the shepherd's fields. He didn't get born in some church. He's in the fields right there. Got to know who you're going to Israel with. Got to have people teach you right, not teach you tradition. 36th chapter of the book of Genesis. This is going to be the separation of two boys, these twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Chapter 37, verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. God allows Jacob to stay there. In chapter 36, where does Esau go? Verse 8, and thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Mount Seir is the lower third of modern-day Jordan. It's that fifth mountain range you have up at the top of the Rift Valley that comes down. It's called the Jordan Valley in Israel, but it's the Rift Valley from Syria to Kenya. And up there you have Mount Hermon, the first mountain range, and then you have the Golden Heights. And the word golden is used four times in the Bible. That's the Golden Heights. That's where they get it. It's a biblical name. God gave it to the half-tribe of Manasseh 3,500 years ago. There should be no argument as to who controls and has the Golden Heights. And then you come down from there, the mountains of Gilead, the mountains of Moab, and then the mountains of Edom. And that's the lower third. It was called Mount Seir in these times, but when Esau went there, his name was changed to Edom, and now they call it the mountains of Edom. And why did they have to separate? Verse 7, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. They were so prosperous, both of them. God had to separate them. You continue on from chapter 37 all the way over to chapter 46. Joseph comes into view here. But look at chapter 46. I want to show you something in verse 6 of chapter 46. I want you to read all of this, but I'm highlighting the points that I think are so important. Verse 6. Jacob realizes there's a famine in the land. His son Joseph had been sold into and unto the Egyptians. He becomes the number two under the Pharaoh in Egypt, and he sends for his father and his brothers to come into the land. So what does Jacob do? Verse 6, and they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his seed with him. Hello? What did chapter 15 say? Your family's going to sojourn in the land foreign to you in Egypt for 400 years. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born in Egypt, were two souls. And all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. That's 70 people. 70 people in the family of Jacob go into Egypt. 70 people into this land to live there in bondage for these numbers of years. Come to the book of Exodus now. Exodus chapter 1, the birth of Moses. We start to see Moses come into power himself. We go on through, we see him in the confrontations with Pharaoh so his people can be let go. I'm not going to give you all the history. I want you to read it. I want you to know it. We come to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. In the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, the final judgment on the Egyptian is the death of the firstborn. And the command is given, take the lamb and hold it for 10 days to make sure it's without blemish, without spot, perfect. Slaughter that lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and paint your doorpost. Take a piece of hyssop, a sponge-like plant, and paint your doorpost. And so when the death angel comes, he will pass over every home where the doorpost is painted. If the doorpost is not painted with the blood of the lamb, I will kill the firstborn of the human family and the firstborn of all of your animals. This is the judgment. And this happened that night. This happened that evening. In chapter 12, the Lord tells tells Moses and the children of Israel to do this, to rehearse this, to do this on a daily basis. And since this night, some 3,500 years ago, every year at Passover, the Jewish people rehearsed the story that I'm talking to you about. At Passover, that Passover Seder that Jesus Christ had in the upper room with his disciples the evening before he was crucified the next afternoon was a Passover Seder where they were rehearsing and doing what God told them to do all that period of time. There's many, many more things. By the way, when they came out of the land, there were 2 million Jews that came out of the land. What went in is 70 people. 400 years later, 2 million of them came out on their way to the promised land. The book of Exodus chapter 25 is the beginning of the commands that God gives. Oh, by the way, in chapter 17, we see how Amalek, look where it here it says in verse 8 of chapter 17. Then came Amalek and fought against Israel in Rephidim. They're on their way to the Mount Sinai for the giving of the law. And Amalek, oh, by the way, you know who Amalek was? He was a grandson of Esau. Chapter 36 of Genesis, verse 12. Became the father of the Amalekites, trying to kill the Jewish people. I got to hurry along. Chapter 19, of course, we read this morning. Chapter 20 is the giving of the law. There's 10 commandments, but I want you to know there's 613 additional mitzvahs, or commandments that the Lord gives the people, the Jewish people. Chapters 25 to 40 is the giving in the book of Exodus of the tabernacle, the implements of the tabernacle, the way you're supposed to deal with it. The book of Leviticus, 27 chapters. The first 7 chapters are the system of sacrifices. And then you have in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, the standard for the priests that offer those sacrifices. Chapters 12 to 27, the system of worship in a tabernacle and or a temple. The book of Numbers is a rehearsal of what happened during the wanderings in the wilderness. You can read through that. Chapter 19 is the ordinance of the red heifer the book of Numbers. And that's another of the commands that the children of Israel are to abide by, to sacrifice a red heifer and use that sacrifice, red heifer that is burnt with cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet ribbon thrown into it, to put in stone pots of 27 gallons of water. That becomes then the ashen water, and that's to be sprinkled on things that have been desecrated for purification. There's so much more I could teach you. I'm just giving you the highlights here because it's important you understand about the red heifer, because Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 took back the ordinance of the red heifer. You read John chapter 2 again. You thought he was turning that water into wine for the wedding guest. No, the text says, he says, take those pots over there for the purification. They had ashes of red heifer in them. And turn them into wine. What's wine represent? The blood of Jesus Christ. No more do the ashes of the red heifer purify. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies. But you have to know where Numbers 19 talks about the red heifer. Deuteronomy is a rehearsal of the law. It's the instruction that God gives to the Jewish people for the future. In chapter 30, it talks about the land covenant. We'll look at that in the next session together. Chapter 28, he deals with what's going to happen to the Jewish people, plays a key role. The book of Joshua is the record of the children of Israel coming into the promised land. Moses, in the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, he dies in Moab, and he's buried in the plains of Moab, and his lieutenant Joshua will take the children of Israel into the promised land. The first chapters are dealing with preparation to go in. They go into the land. They cross over the Jordan River. Chapter 6, the defeat of Jericho as they start to take the land that God has promised them. The division of the land as you go through it, where Caleb, there were only 2 men that left in that exodus that are going to walk into the promised land. All the rest of them had died during that 40 years. That's 69 people per day that would die in a 40-year period of time and be buried. The only 2 that lived the 40 years would be Joshua and Caleb, because they were the ones that came back with the right report when the 12 spies went in there. And God said, I'm going to give Caleb that piece of real estate. No, Caleb said, I want that land where the grapes of Esther grow. He got Hebron. And, of course, Joshua leads the battle as they defeat the Judges is the story of 12 or 13 judges. That's up for debate. I want you to notice Gideon and also Samson when you read through the book of Joshua. Ruth is the record of a Gentile woman in the line and heritage to Jesus Christ in the genealogy. She is a Moabite. She's the daughter-in-law of Naomi, who is a Jewess. Look what it says here in chapter 4. It's a beautiful story of Ruth, of course, and verse 22. And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And Obed, of course, was a son of Ruth. And so she is in the line, a Gentile woman. First Samuel is the record of the first king of Israel, the three most important kings. I'm going to go over a few minutes here. I'll give you back the time in the next session, but I got to finish this. First Samuel is the first king. That's King Saul. God gives Samuel, the prophet, the privilege of naming King Saul. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, because of what happened at Rephidim when the Amalekites tried to kill the Jewish people, in chapter 15, God tells Samuel through tell Saul to kill all of those Amalekites. He didn't do it. Let me tell you something. A general in Israel told me the problem in the Middle East today in Israel, between Israel and the Palestinians, is because King Saul was not obedient. He should have wiped out every one of those Amalekites. He didn't do it. Though Samuel cut up Agag, the king of the Amalekites, at Gilgal down near Jericho. Of course, the 16th and 17th chapter, David and Goliath. 2 Samuel is the story of King David. In chapter 5, he becomes the king of Judah, not all 12 tribes. And then the 12 tribes come together and they want him to be the king. So he goes to a Jebusite city, Jerusalem. It's a neutral city between Judah and Benjamin. He captures that city. He makes Jerusalem the capital of the Jewish people. Hello? Political capital of the Jewish people, committed by David 3,000 years ago. Wow. Does longevity have anything to do with what's right today? I guess not. 3,000 years ago, King David made Jerusalem the capital. That's the 5th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. 6th chapter, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and becomes the spiritual capital. 7th chapter, he wants to build a temple, a permanent worship center, instead of a transportable worship center, the tabernacle. And he's not allowed to do that because of his sin, but the Davidic covenant is given. We'll come back and look at that. 1 Kings is the record of King Solomon, the third king of Israel. This is before the tribes are going to divide. So this is the third king of Israel, King Solomon, and he is anointed by King David. Let me show you something here. Look at verse 33. And the king also said to him, take with you the servants of our Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule and bring him down to the Gihon. When he's brought down to the Gihon, he's going to be anointed. We're going to get to the Gihon when I look at the Garden of Eden. There's only one river in the Garden of Eden. Oh, by the way, that was one of those four rivers mentioned. Pishon, Gihon, Tigris, and Euphrates. Remember it. We'll come back to it. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, he is involved. Well, actually, in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, the last verse. So he was 7 years in building the temple. By the way, look in chapter 7. Ironically, it took 7 years to build the temple, but Solomon was building his own house for 13 years, almost twice as long to build the temple. Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit of God, glory of God that hovers between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies. It had been there, brought back by King David. Chapter 11, after Solomon's reign of 40 years, before he can anoint Rehoboam, his son, to be the next king of Israel, Jeroboam rebels. And Jeroboam divides the 12 tribes, taking 10 into the north, they become Israel. The two in the south become Judah. They're under Rehoboam. That would be King Solomon's son. his agitator Jeroboam in the north. That's the division of the people. 2 Kings is the record of how God is going to deal with both of these divisions. In chapter 17 of 2 Kings, it's the Assyrians coming in and taking Israel, those 10 tribes in the north, into the captivity. In chapters 24, 25, and 26 of 2 Kings, it's the record of what's going to happen as the Babylonians come in and take Judah out. Look at 2 Chronicles, if you will, just a moment, chapter 35 and 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 35 and 36. Notice what it says here in 2 Chronicles, chapter 35 and verse 3. And he said unto the Levites that taught all of Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the ark in the house, which Solomon, the son of King David, king of Israel, did build. The Ark of the Covenant never left the city of Jerusalem. It's underneath the Temple Mount. There's the text that proves exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is today. On Q&A, I'll get more into that. Chapter 36, notice what happens. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord into Babylon and put them in the temple in Babylon. Verse 18, and all the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the kings and his princes, all of these were brought into Babylon. Not the Ark of the Covenant, because Josiah, king of Israel, put the Ark in the place, the secret, secluded hiding place, underneath where the temple was. And they burned the house of God. And then they took all of those who did not die back into the Babylonian captivity. Notice verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, who said, 70 years Jerusalem shall be desolate. That's Jeremiah 25:11, 29:10. That's the text that Daniel was reading. Remember, I told you about his quiet time. The book of Ezra, God raises up Cyrus 150 years before the fact. Isaiah the prophet prophesies about this man, Isaiah 44 and 45. His name was Cyrus. Notice what he says in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem. He selects Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel will now take 50,000, 49,897 to be exact, into Jerusalem for the purpose of allowing the Jews to build their temple. Look at chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. And the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah were ministry. That's where, when you come to, in your reading, Ezra chapter 5, I want you to read Haggai and Zechariah. They were the prophets encouraging the people to build the temple. Chapter 6, they build the temple. The temple is built. They have a dedicatory service. And all of Israel, the text says, the phrase, all of Israel. Look here at verse 17. And they offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 he-goats. All 12 tribes were in the land. There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes out there someplace in the world. Nehemiah, of course, Ezra comes back, chapter 7. Notice where he was living, chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. This is 75 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The city of Babylon is still alive and well. Verse 9, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon. That's 75 years later. Nehemiah is 15 years after that. When Nehemiah, the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, gets permission to go back to Jerusalem, not to build the temple that's already been built, to build the walls around the city, to build the streets of the city. That's the book of Nehemiah. I could continue on. I got to take you to the book of Malachi. Look at the book of Malachi just with me. That's the last book in the Old Testament. It's going to be the bridge over into the New Testament, a 400-year period of time. Malachi, and look at chapter 4 just a second, verse 5. Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah the prophet has to show up. Matthew chapter 11 says that John the Baptist could have fulfilled, Jesus Christ himself said, John the Baptist could have fulfilled that particular prophecy. But the Jewish people rejected Jesus, they rejected John the Baptist, and so that prophecy was not fulfilled. Elijah is yet to come. He will be one of those two witnesses that will stand in Jerusalem in the first half of the tribulation period. Matthew presents Jesus Christ and the Jewish people as Jesus as their King of Kings. The book of Mark presents him as a servant unto the Jewish people. The book of Luke presents him as man, God, man among the Jewish people. And the book of John presents him as deity, the Son of God. And we see this is the person of Christ among the Jewish people. When you look at all four of the Gospels, we see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Christ, he's died, he's buried, he resurrects. He prophesied, by the way, 6 months before that happened, book of Matthew chapter 16, that that would happen. They didn't want to believe it. That's when he quit giving the opportunity for them to accept the kingdom. And then he went to the cross. He was buried, he resurrected. He had 40 days after his resurrection. Acts chapter 1 makes the statement that he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom. For 40 days, he taught them things pertaining to the kingdom. At the end of the 40 days, they make their way from the Galilee back into Jerusalem. As they arrive, he continues to teach them, and they say, Jesus, you ready to set up your kingdom now? He said, no, I'm not. Then they said, well, when are you going to do that, Jesus? He said, I don't know. Only my Father knows that. Jesus will only set up his kingdom when his Father gives it to him. That's Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. By the way, that kingdom, listen to me, that kingdom is not now in operation. Quit calling Jesus the King of Kings. He is not now the King of Kings. He's not on his throne. How do I know that? I read the book of Hebrews, chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding. You want to look in the throne room? Go to Revelation chapters 4 and 5. You walk into the throne room, it's depicted right there by John the Revelator. And as he goes in there, God the Father has a sealed book in his hand. Jesus at his right hand. Somebody says, who's going to open the sealed book? This is the judgments that come during the tribulation period. One of the elders says, what about Jesus? He was pure, perfect, without sin. And he walks to the throne where God the Father is, takes the sealed book out. It's the title deed to the earth, and it's a key component in the future for the Jewish people. I know I've blown you away. I know I've given you brain overload. I did it on purpose. You got to know just what I gave you. You come out of this class, you got to know it. You got to be able to give an answer to the hope that lieth within you. You got to know about the Jewish people. You got to know where these sections are. We're not playing a game. If Jesus is coming, I'm believing it. And it's real to me. I expect him to come today. But if he doesn't come, I'm going to be grabbing every people I can find to give him what I just gave you. Somebody said, Jimmy, how many people do you have to add before you'll speak? I said, two, and I'll be one of them. Just get the other guy over here. I want to give the word out. You got to know it. You got to understand how God has been working through the Jewish people and what he's going to. You can't know about the future unless you know about the past and what he's done. Everything, the foundation for all I'm going to give you for the future is set up in what I just gave you. Excuse me for giving you brain overload. We'll make available the videos. If you paid to come here to take this for credit, you'll be able to access our website for free. I will make available audios. I would imagine you'll probably have to have them, buy them, and play them back at slow speed. But I had to get it to you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the heritage of these people that you brought into existence. Help us to understand what we've learned in these few moments. Bless us as we continue to study, and help us to grasp how important the Jewish people are in the future. In thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.